Today is the third Sunday in Advent. I knew that. And we'll conclude our sermons today on the second epistle of Peter by considering chapter 3. Some people last week asked me if I was disappointed that it took a long time to get somebody to answer the question that I posed. And I said, no, not really. Educators will tell you that a new concept has to be presented many times before it's finally learned by the student. You don't just teach something in a class one time and have everybody get it. Any teacher knows that. And for this reason, I wasn't at all discouraged last Sunday when our congregation as a whole failed to indicate a very key event in the list of key events which together comprise the entirety of the first advent of Jesus. Now, you know I'm going to be asking that again, right? We've explained over the last 2 weeks that while we considered chapters 1 and 2 of 2 Peter, that the first advent of Jesus that we celebrate, its advent, the first advent of Jesus actually encompassed far more than his mere birth, which we call his nativity. Though the nativity of Jesus was a truly astonishing, momentous, and singular event, most certainly not to be minimized, and most definitely meriting the wonderful season of celebration that we call Christmas. But yet, there are some other key events that are grouped in the entirety of the first advent of Jesus. What is one of those that is often forgotten that should be included as we talk about the entirety of the first advent of Jesus? Somebody besides James? Mr. Moore.
The destruction of Jerusalem.
Thank you. We've got it. Yes. The destruction of the city of Jerusalem. AD 70, that event too is significant. That event too we have to include in the first advent of Jesus. And consistent with our theme, we should be having something, our sermon should talk about Advent, shouldn't they? Consistent with that theme of his coming, we speak today of a coming of Jesus that is actually within his first advent. A coming within a coming. A coming within a larger coming. We speak of Jesus' coming in judgment upon the old creation, coming to avenge his rejection, to vindicate his name, and to vindicate his persecuted bride, the church, and to inaugurate a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. Yes, we're having sermons talking about the coming of Jesus, but specifically, they deal with a coming within a coming. I sometimes fear that I may present this material in some kind of a fashion that appears glib, simplistic. Hey, don't you know that? Don't you know this? Please understand that it's not simplistic. These doctrines are complicated. And if by my demeanor I make it seem like this is simple, and people that hold an alternate view are incorrect and shallow, that is not my intent. But having said that, I also know that this place, this occasion, is not an appropriate time for me to get up and pontificate on my favorite hobby horse. This is a very serious responsibility, and I take it seriously, and I have great confidence that I'm obeying God by presenting this material to you. I think it is correct. But I don't think it's simple. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you've graciously given to us your Holy Scriptures, and yet so much remains a mystery. As we read and attempt to give the sense of this third section of 2 Peter this morning, this section upon which your holy church is not in full agreement today. We pray that you would guard us against falsehood and error, and that you would enlighten us as to your purposes, that you would feed us as your sheep, that you would perfect us in preparation for even greater future glory ahead. Amen. As we listen to 2 Peter chapter 3 today, that's going to be our text. Consider, as you hear the words, consider whether these words are more likely to apply primarily to encourage and guide first century Christians who were struggling with skeptical Judaizers, or alternatively, do these words sound like they're more likely to be primarily intended to provide these first century Christians information about what would happen to us? Maybe God wanted to tell those guys what would be happening to us in our day, a future generations of Christians, 2,000 years into the future. Which does it sound like to you? I do want to make one more point of caution before I begin reading. If I do a good job up here and present a case that this is a preterist interpretation of Scripture, that yes, I get it, 2 Peter applies to Jesus coming prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. If I do a good job in that and you all leave here thinking, yeah, I get it now, please don't err and miss the point that Jesus is coming again. There is to be a second advent. And God is not boring. He doesn't do things in a boring manner. He's a consummate artist. He delights in multi-layered applications of his truth. As I apply these scriptures primarily to the first century, please don't think that the second coming of Jesus will be a ho-hum, boring event. Oh, that's already happened. No, it's likely to be an event we don't fully anticipate, that there's a lot that God has planned for it that we do not encompass with our theology. And if you think that I'm portraying that I understand these things fully, confidently, that's not true. These should be approached with great humility. Hear the word of the Lord. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye looked for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Amen. The first century Christians were living in a world where there were great scoffers, great mockers. Where's this coming that you're talking about? I don't see Jesus anywhere. He's going to come and save you? I don't think so. Well, the context of that, Peter says, in the last days this should happen. And I know what we are programmed to think. Oh yeah, last days, that means now. No, it doesn't. In the last days, scoffers shall come. Consider these other scriptures. Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Paul just said to the church at Corinth, the ends of the world are coming to you. Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, folks, God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Last days, ends of the world. This is first century stuff. Peter's first epistle. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. I'm submitting to you that when the Bible uses words like last days, end times, ends of the world, we are referring to events that took place in the first century. It's not my private interpretation. This is throughout the scriptures. Now, the scoffers, what were they actually scoffing about? They weren't scoffing about some very non-time specific thing of Jesus saying, hey, I'm coming back. Because that could have been 2,000 years later or more. No, they were going right to the jugular. Didn't Jesus say something, you're talking about it, you Christians, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? They're going right to the very specific statement of Jesus. There are some standing here which will not taste of death. This is a prophecy Jesus did immediately before he went to the Mount of Transfiguration. That's why Peter mentioned it in chapter 1. Peter is saying, look, we were up there on the mountain with him, and he was glorified, and God's voice came down and said, "This is my son, hear ye him." And the last thing he just got done saying was, "There are some standing here that shall not die before these things be fulfilled." It's that prophecy that was vindicated at the Mount of Transfiguration and that the scoffers were mocking here. Also, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Oh yeah? Well, you know, some of your fathers that were with Jesus have died since the fathers fell asleep. It says, some of the 12 are dead now. Now, they weren't all dead. One guy who wasn't dead was Peter. He's writing this. And another guy who wasn't dead was John. But some of them were dead. And the scoffers were saying, "Some of them are dead. He said there would be some standing here that wouldn't die." Well, yeah, some are still alive. Peter responds to the mockers who doubt the promise of Jesus' coming because the time has passed without any sign of his return. If there were no limit on the original prophecy, no time limit, then the mockers would have had no grounds for their mockery. The Christians could have replied and say, "He didn't say when, but he did say when. He did say when." And that's why the mockers thought they had a case. They would have had no grounds for their mockery and no way to attract converts to their skeptical views. The original prophecy, however, included a time limit. And that time limit was the lifetime of the apostles. "There are some standing here that shall not die." That's when it's going to happen. So the scoffers were saying, "Hey, you know, some of you guys have died. Where's Jesus? I don't see him." In verse number 8, Peter says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as with a day." You know, if you're like me, you typically have heard that explained in a very Gnostic fashion. Oh, what that means is God is so high, so beyond us, he doesn't even really deal with time like we do. He's beyond time is what that means. We are rooted in time. You know, we have stuff like December 14th, 2014, all that stuff to keep track of. Tomorrow's going to be Monday. God doesn't do that. Oh, he's above all that stuff. Actually, if you look at the scripture, you find that God is a God of time, and he takes time very, very seriously. And his prophecies, such as Daniel's 70 weeks and many, many other prophecies, are exceedingly time-specific. God told Abraham how long his people would be in Egypt before they were even born. Our God is a God of time. We would say he's not timeless, he's time-full. God is very interested in time. So Peter is not saying this generation might actually mean the rest of world history, because God is so above talking about specific time things. Yeah, God said this generation, but what he really meant was the rest of history. Peter is also not saying, you know, some of you standing here will not taste death. That prophecy, you know what that might mean? You know, some of you standing here will not taste death. You know what that really might mean, because God is so far above time? That might mean that all of you standing here will die. No. That violates Scripture. Peter is simply saying that what appears to be a long delay to us is nothing to God. When he's saying one day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, he's quoting Psalm 90, verse 4. And those people knew their Bible in that day. Psalm 90, verse 4 says, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past." Well, that's where I heard it. "And as a watch in the night." And further in the psalm, it says, "So teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom." It is true that God's time perspective is different than ours, but He's intensely concerned about time. But what might seem to be a long time to us, like, our time horizons. Talk to some kid about when school year is going to be over. "Oh, I got 6 months to go before they let me out of here." Well, in God's economy, it's different. God is being patient. God is allowing time for repentance. That's what's going on. The judgment is being delayed, but it is coming. And it's coming when He said it was coming. In verses 9 through 13, we have the language of what the theologians call cosmic collapse. Yeah, I get it. Heavens and earth passing away. And if you're like me, for much of my Christian life, I pictured something like the Milky Way galaxy exploding and the elements all melting and being reconfigured and the earth crumbling and getting in this horrific mix of gas and turmoil and probably even my motorcycle getting wasted somehow, my lawnmower, everything. The scheme that Peter's talking about is there were three creations. The first one began in Genesis 1 and 2. And in that, we have, "For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." What's that talking about? That's talking about Noah's flood. That was the end of the original creation. That's when the original creation was destroyed by water. And then when Noah got off the boat, it was a whole new world. If you'd have walked out there with Mr. Noah, you know, the dove just came back with the leaf, and you're out there, maybe a little bit of mud here and there, and you're looking around, glad to get out of that smelly ark. You would have said, "Man, that's like a whole new world here." And it was a whole new world there. That was the second creation. But the second creation has a terminus. The second creation is also going to perish. And that's going to perish in verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now..." I'm sitting there in AD 65. Jerusalem's still standing. I'm getting persecuted. The scoffers are laughing at me for believing in Jesus is coming. And I'm hearing these words, "But the heavens and earth, which are now..." Well, folks, we're at the tail end of that Noahic creation. And God is saying it's going down. "The heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store," God's got it all planned, "reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Which ungodly men? The ungodly men that are giving you a hard time. Now, what's going to happen after that collapse of that world? And believe me, if you would have been a first century Hebrew and you would have seen Jerusalem burned and that temple destroyed and the slaughter, the suffering of your people, the decimation of everything you held dear, you would have said, "The world's coming to an end." And you'd have been right. It did. And it was. But then what happens? There's this total vacuum and history ended. No. We transfer from glory to glory. There's a new creation. It happens to be the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. It came about in AD 70, and if you look out there, it's the creation we're in today. Peter, after he presents this, verse 14, he has a wherefore. Wherefore? Since I've explained this to you, what does it mean to you? What is your action step? What are you to do with this beyond just general contemplation? What is the application of all of this clarifying information? Well, we can read it. Wherefore? Where is that wherefore at? Verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. In other words, don't panic. Keep yourselves unspotted from sin. Remain faithful and obedient, knowing that vindication is coming soon. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Jesus is coming back. Don't make the mistake of the mockers doubting his faithfulness to his word, to his promise. And he goes on and says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to grow up, to mature. Yes, be comforted by these words. Vindication's coming. Yes, there's going to be a whole new world. But I tell you what you need to do. Grow up. And be part of this new redeemed humanity, part of this new creation. Now, that's the primary application. These first century Christians were the primary audience. But God put it in the Bible for us to read. What do we get out of it? Do we sit and say, hey, Mr. Edgar, he just explained, and also some of the books he's been reading, he explained that this has all happened. I'm not even going to read that. I'm not even going to, why? Why should I read it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. There's something in it for us. There's a secondary application. We should not panic when we experience scoffers and mockers today. We should keep ourselves unspotted from sin. We should remain faithful and obedient, knowing that vindication does come. We don't make the mistake of falling in with the mockers. And we also grow up into full maturation in Christ. These things apply to us, but there's one big difference. One big difference between us and the first century Christian. What is it? What is different about them reading this or them hearing these words and us hearing those words? Not much. It's a big difference. When they were hearing the words, the events had not yet happened. We are reading the words, the events have happened. Our task in confronting the scoffers is much easier. He's already come. But our pessimistic posture today for much of the church too often allows the scoffers to continue their foolish claims. Scoffers scoff against the word of God today, and the church just says, yeah, I don't know. Things are getting worse and worse. But we're experiencing a similar merciful delay that God gave these people. And it was a similar delay right before Noah's flood. God was holding back his judgment. Jesus talked about this. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. They were complacent. They thought all things are continuing as they were before. What's crazy Noah doing building an ark and there isn't even any water nearby? And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. After the flood, there was a new world. You know, this happens. God is not boring. God is a consummate artist. This happens again and again as God creates and recreates. And sometimes he'll put a mini recreation in with a larger one. Consider the conquest of Canaan. In Genesis, God foretold that. See, he cares about time. He's talking to Abraham. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Abraham, here's what's happening. Your people are going to go down into Egypt. You're going to be enslaved. And then you're going to go to this land that you're standing on now, and you're going to come back. But you're going to have to wait four generations because their iniquity is not yet full. And that delay was followed by what? Joshua's conquest of the land. The first century delay described in Peter is similar. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? This is the martyrs of the first century, probably some contemporaries with this audience of the book. They were saying, hey, we just got killed down there. Did you notice that? How long is it going to be until our blood is vindicated? Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them, I love this part, they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Lord, how long is it going to be until our blood is vindicated? I want it now. The answer, cool it. Got it all under control. Vindication will come, but some more of your brothers have to die first. We're in a waiting period. After the judgment comes, there's a new creation, a conquest. And that would be our application today. We live in Joshua time. The new creation has taken place. The new heavens and the new earth are established. So what do? Get out there and conquer. Take the land. And in this case, it's the earth. Jesus explicitly said he would vindicate his name and his people within the lifetimes of many hearing his words and within the generation of his first advent. If Jesus did not come to vindicate, he's not the Messiah. If he did not come to vindicate himself and his bride within the time he set, he is not the Messiah. But he did, and he is. David Shilton asserts in his book, Paradise Restored, which our 9th and 10th grade students study in high school, that the hope of worldwide conquest for Christianity has been the traditional faith of the church through the ages. It's only now that we've deviated from that. Most Christians have thought this way through most of the centuries until recently. This hope is the basis for many of the great old hymns of the faith, which were written before the modern era of evangelical despair and pessimism. That's what we live in today. Despair and pessimism. Things are getting worse and worse. The conviction that as a result of his first advent, Christ is now reigning from heaven and conquering the earth underlies the message of our familiar hymn, Joy to the World. Notice the verb tenses in this hymn. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. I know we're not making doctrine out of a hymn. My point is this. The church believed it once. The Lord has come. Past perfect tense. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Didn't say will reign. It says reigns. Present tense. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He rules. What tense is that? Present. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. and wonders of his love. And wonders of his love.